This morning, we're covering the chart. We're going to go through the scripture, detailing what the Bible discusses, what it talks about. We do this about 5 or 6 times a year. And the point of this is so that you're familiar with what's in the Bible. Just a quick survey and overview. And typically, we cover 1 or 2 doctrines and how they change in the scripture. Because we who rightly divide the Bible understand that not all of the scripture is for our participation. We understand this because we read the scripture and see there are contradictory instructions. And not everyone has read it enough or has been privy enough to think that there are. They've been told by people that of faith, that there are no contradictions in scripture. And so then when an atheist tells them, they think they've been lied to, and they have. There are instructions in the Bible that contradict. Okay, when Jesus told his disciples in Luke chapter 9, to don't take any money with you, just travel and do your ministry, and it'll be provided for you. In 12 chapters later, the same Jesus tells the same men, I told you before not to take your scrip. Now I'm telling you, take your scrip, take your money. But Jesus himself gives different instructions, and of course we understand this happens. I mean, we do this in life all the time. We'll tell our children one thing, and the next day it's something else, because it's a different day, a different thing. And we know this, but we don't apply this understanding to Scripture. And this is how the Bible was written, progressively, through history. And so it's important we ask, who is talking, to whom, in what context? And it's only then that we'll be able to discover what part of the Bible God is speaking to us directly. Okay, and this is why you need to know an overview of the Scripture to identify that. And so we go through these lessons where I try to visualize it on the board so that you know what the Bible's generally saying, so you can find yourself in the Scripture and where you belong. Okay? So turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. We're going to start today here in Ephesians. Now, this is not Genesis 1, but it tells us something about the beginning and the end. In Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 9. Ephesians 1, verse 9. Paul here is explaining the mystery of God's will. So a lot of Christians, a lot of people, don't know what God's will is. And this is the function of dispensational Bible study, is asking what is God's will for today? How does it differ, if at all, from what he was doing before or in the future? In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says that God made known unto us the mystery of his will. So it's revealed. It's the revelation of the mystery, as Paul calls it somewhere else. And so God has made known to us what it is. It's not something we need to try to dig out somewhere. It's not a secret. It's not something that God's going to reveal to you in time. It is in the Scripture, revealed. Okay. In verse 9, it says, according to his good pleasure, which he had purposed in himself. So God had a purpose. And he had this purpose, we'll learn later, over here, before the world began. He had this purpose. And it's the mystery of his will. In verse 10, it says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, we'll put that over here on the right side to represent the future. Dispensation of full times. It says he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in him. So the verse says, in the fullness of times, God's purpose is to gather together in one all things. All things in Christ. This is God's will. Okay, so if you don't know what it is, Ephesians 1:10 says right there, this is where he's working toward. Now, we're not in the full times yet. I mean, we're still living in time. Okay, but in the fullness of times, he wants all things in Christ. Now, the verse distinguishes two things to define what the all things are. It's not just every creeping thing and bird and flower and everything else. It's these two things. It says both, which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And so you have heaven up here and earth. We'll put heaven up here, since it's a little higher than the earth. Put earth down here. And both of these things are going to be in Christ in the fullness of times. Now, the cross-reference to this verse here is Genesis 1, verse 1, which many of you could probably quote without even turning there. In the beginning, which is the other side of our chart, God created the heaven and the earth. So you see, the Bible is the account of how God is going to fulfill his purpose for the heaven and the earth. I could stop right there. That tells you the point of the Bible right there. From beginning, he creates the heaven and the earth. And Ephesians 1:10 says, the mystery of his will is that in the fullness of times, all things be gathered together in Christ, both which are in heaven and on earth. So you see, this adequately sums up the beginning and the end of what God is doing throughout history. Okay? And now we're just going to fill in the gaps and how he went from here to there. Because in Genesis 1, verse 1, when you read about the heaven and the earth, after he creates all things in Genesis chapter 1, every chapter in Genesis after that talks about the earth. Okay, and so in Genesis chapter 2, you've got people in a garden. In Genesis chapter 3, they disobey God in the garden. There's a tree there. Genesis 4, they're on the earth offering sacrifices. And continuing throughout Genesis are people living on the earth. He makes a promise to Abraham about the earth. He tells Adam to have dominion on the earth. Okay, so we'll draw the world here since it's the focus of God's attention after Genesis 1, verse 1. Okay, he tells Adam to have dominion. We'll draw him here with his wife Eve. Over the earth, they sin, of course, and sin enters the world and death by sin. He later, in Genesis 15, tells Abram at the time, that I will give you a land on this earth. And he tells him to walk around the plot that he gave him there and said, I'll give you this land, a piece of dirt on the planet. So in the Bible, after Genesis 1:1, we're learning things about God's purpose in the earth. All right. The question then, if we understand that God's purpose is that all things will be in Christ, both in heaven and in earth, and we learn in the beginning how he created the heaven and the earth, and we've already seen a little bit of how he starts to institute his purpose on the earth through Abraham, through his seed, through Israel eventually, is how in the world do we get in Christ? If his will is to, for all things to be in Christ, how do we get here? Because when he created Adam and Eve, they sinned. Right? They were kicked out of the garden. They were pushed away from God in that sense. Their sin opened up that chasm between man and God. Okay? So how then does man get from here to here? Right? How do you get into Christ? Now, look at Romans 16, verse 7. Maybe some of you asked this question and see the end from the beginning here. Some people who hear us talk about the distinct ministry of the Apostle Paul and how it's different from the ministry of Christ to Israel or ministry for God on the earth are quick to point out that people were in Christ before Paul. And so we're trying to figure out how you get into Christ. And the answer is going to be, well, you get in Christ through the gospel that Paul preaches, through the gospel of the grace of God. That's how you get into Christ. And that gospel is revealed to Paul. In Ephesians 1, he said the revelation of the mystery, or the mystery of his will. And Paul is going to explain in Ephesians 3 how to get into Christ. Well, Romans 16, verse 7 says, salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Anyone ever quoted this verse to you when you're trying to explain the Bible rightly divided to them? They say, well, there were people in Christ before Paul. You see that? And so, before Paul, there were people in Christ. So, we can draw our timeline here. Put it up here. Paul explains here how things get in Christ. And to the Apostle Paul, he says that there were those in Christ before. Okay, well, how'd they get in Christ? Right? How did Paul get into Christ? How do you and I get into Christ? How do we get from sinners to being in Christ? Right? How do we get there? Well, turn to turn to Psalms chapter 4. Or you know what? Genesis chapter 12. Turn to Genesis chapter 12. As we learn from Genesis chapter 1, he creates the heaven and the earth, and we know that God's purpose is for all things to be in Christ. We know the subject of the scriptures is going to be Christ. How to get all things in him. We'll put him here in the middle. The cross, the most significant event in human history, where Christ died for the sins of the world, for all men. He is the subject and the centerfold of history, and this is the topic of what we're studying. In Genesis chapter 12, we see here where God promises to Abram a special promise about how to get in with the Lord, how to have access to God. Genesis 12, verse 1. The Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee, curse him that curses thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So you have God, the God of heaven, who reveals to Abraham that if people bless you, they'll get blessed. If people curse you, they'll get cursed. So very early on in the scripture, we learn a way of approaching God. And if you think Genesis 12, verse 3 is the way you'd approach God today, as some still do, then you would find a Jew and bless them. You'd find an Abrahamite and bless them. And you make sure you don't curse them. Okay? And this affects people's politics today. Right? Because you've heard of politicians who are evangelical or Protestant or Pentecostal, and they'll claim support for the nation of Israel based on Genesis 12, verse 3. Okay? And so this was a way God had instituted in Genesis 12 to approach him. The question is God still doing that today or not? Is that still how we approach him? In order for the things on the earth to be put into Christ, he began with approaching Abraham with blessing. Okay? This is how he began with that. Look at Psalms chapter 4. God later revealed to Moses the Decalogue, 10 Commandments. And he explained to Moses and to the nation of Israel at that time that in order to be blessed by me, you need to obey my laws. And so the way to approach God under Moses was, yes, to bless Israel, but then there was laws added here. And they had to obey. If they did not obey, God would curse them. So it wasn't just a matter of blessing Israel, it was also keeping the laws God had said to do. Right? So we have another way that people are approaching, specifically the nation of Israel, God here. If they obeyed God's law, if they were circumcised, they offered the sacrifices, then they would be in the covenant. They would be in God's good standing. They would have favor with God. If they rejected the law, disobeyed his laws, they would have no favor with God. They'd be rejected of God. They'd be out of the covenant. And so God is communicating something here. He's communicating something to the world and Israel about his purpose, which was secret, which has not yet been revealed. Okay, and it was that you need to approach him his way. The first commandment was what? I am the Lord your God, which was a statement of identity. I am the Lord your God. God started out educating humanity with who he was, because humanity was rebellious and sinful and started serving themselves and the Creator and other gods. And God says, no, don't serve those other gods. Serve me. I am the Lord God. Okay? So in the Old Testament, we learn about who God is, that the will of God as opposed to other religions, as opposed to other gods. There's one God. It's the God of Israel. It's the God of the Bible. And we learned about the miracles that one God does. And so he says, serve me, have no other gods before me, in Exodus chapter 20. Okay? And so back here, he identifies himself. There's one God. Well, how do you get into God? How do you follow the Lord? How do you get into his purpose and into his will? Well, he's revealed to Moses these laws. He's created this nation from Abraham. You have to bless that nation. You have to obey his laws. You have to approach his people, and then he will approach you. Okay? In fact, there was a temple where God would dwell, and you had to go to that temple, and only certain people go to the temple. So you bless people who worked in the temple, and there was a place to go to approach God. Okay? Look at Psalm 4. You're in Psalm 4. I'm not yet. Psalm 4, verse 4. So Psalms, a book written under this law system. David was a king in Israel, and he had to obey the laws. He wrote a whole psalm, the longest psalm in Psalm 119, praising God's law, trying to keep these laws, and praising the effectiveness of his laws back there. And in Psalm 4, verse 4, notice what it says here. Psalm 4, verse 4 through 6. He says, stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, wilt thou up, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. So David is praying here, and he's praying about offering sacrifices of righteousness and putting your trust in the Lord. Okay? One God. Trust in him. Trust in the Lord. Don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in that idol, in that statue, in that false god. Trust in him, the one God. Offer your sacrifices of righteousness, obey the law, and you'll be blessed. It says in verse 6, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. So who's heard the prayer in Numbers? Right? May God's countenance be upon you and his light shine upon you. Well, how does that happen? By their keeping the law, by their trusting in him. Okay? Psalm 4, verse 4 through 6. Look at Psalm 18. People love the Psalms because the Psalms are very, they teach good behavior. They're very spiritual. They're God-oriented. Okay? And this is the point of the Old Testament and the point of these Psalms and the point of the law was to point people to God, the God of Israel. First commandment, I am the Lord. So if you're a pagan and you serve Aphrodite and Zeus and everything else, you go to the God of Israel and first commandment, I am the Lord. There is none else besides me. You're going to learn real quickly, you have to be in him. You have to be in that covenant. You have to bless that God, you see. Trust in the Lord. So all over the Psalms, there's talk about rejoicing in the Lord, seeking refuge in the Lord, resting in the Lord, following the Lord. And of course, all that meant is obeying God's instructions, which was the law, right? Praising him as God. Psalm 18, David here says something similar. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. In verse 2, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler, and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. Now, why is a high tower important? Because when your enemies are battling you, you want to get into a high tower. You don't want to be down at the bottom floor where they're hitting the walls, you know. So it's a safe place. You get in him. Anybody heard of the song Rock of Ages? The cleft of the rock? I hide myself in the cleft of the rock? But see, this is the teaching of the Psalms. Put yourself, hide yourself in the Lord God of Israel, the Lord God who delivered Israel out of Egypt, the God of all power, the God of creation. You need to be in him. You see what he's communicating here? And David sings, God is my rock. He is my fortress. You know, he's talking about, I trust in him. Not these other gods. Not the gods of my enemies. Not myself, but in him. Okay? This is the lesson. And so this is the unfolding of the revelation of God's ultimate will, which is all things being Christ. But we're not there yet. So far, it's just the God of Israel. Right? It's just being in him. Learning about how to seek him out. Look at Psalm 37, verse 3. David was a king in Israel operating under the law. The problem that you have if you go to the Psalms and say, well, the Psalms are good for us to study today and apply to our doctrine. We can participate in the Psalms. That the Psalms are very law-oriented. Okay, David talks about God judging him according to his works. He talks about loving the law of God and doing the law of God, which you wouldn't do all 613 points of law. And we'll learn later that you're not even living under the law. But people go to the Psalms and they spiritualize them, they devotionalize them, and they try to apply them to their lives, get some encouragement to hope in the Lord, trust in the Lord, seek refuge in the Lord, right? Not knowing that there's been further revelation about him. There's things we know about God that go beyond the Psalms. There are things David did not know that you can know. Can you imagine? Okay. If Christians today were to talk to David, you know, when he wrote the Psalms, they would think this is a celebrity. This is a celebrity Christian. I'm talking to King David. But I'm telling you, if you take King David from when he was writing that Psalm and you were in a time capsule and traveled back there and sat next to him with the knowledge that you now know, you would know more than him about what God is doing. Okay. David did not know about who Jesus Christ was and the revelation of the mystery of his will. He did not know this. Romans chapter 4, Paul even says, David did not know how God could forgive him when he committed adultery and murder. When David sinned, he praised God and begged for mercy and forgiveness, then praised God that he gave him mercy and forgiveness. Okay, but then he goes, I don't know how you can give me forgiveness. He says, I'm a murderer. Thank you for forgiving me. I don't know how you can do that. And it's you and I who understand from the revelation of the mystery to Paul, that we can be saved and forgiven because of Christ's payment for sin. You see, there's more information in the Bible. If the Bible ends at Psalms, we were lacking information. Okay? That's why it's always funny to me why the Gideons hand out the New Testament and the Psalms. Might as well put Deuteronomy in there too. I mean, you get life, truth, and Deuteronomy too, right? But they're both under the law. Psalms sings better than Deuteronomy. So is that what you're doing? You're singing songs from Psalms? You'll be singing Doctrine Not For You. But Psalm 37, this is a popular verse, verse 3. Trust in the Lord. There it is. I mean, isn't that a great statement? I mean, shouldn't we make our banner trust in the Lord? Let's go out and minister to the community, trust in the Lord. And would that be a wrong thing? Not per se. I mean, trust in the Lord versus what? yourself, trust in the Lord over false teaching, false science, whatever, trust in the Lord. Yes, this is a great thing to teach, except that it doesn't identify who the Lord is. It doesn't talk about the cross and Christ's payment for your sins. So if people are trusting in the Lord, you get lots of folks, and we heard some at the fair this last week. Are you a Christian? Yes, I trust in the Lord. Oh, well, are you saved? You know, they don't know. You know, are you forgiven? Oh, I hope so. I'm trusting in the Lord. Trusting Him for what? To do for me what I don't know what can happen. They're ignorant. They don't know about salvation because David doesn't know about it. Because they're reading David and saying, oh, that's my doctrine there, trust in the Lord. Paul says, put your trust, your faith in Jesus Christ and His payment for your sins. Christ died for your sins. He rose from the dead. And so you can be sure that your sins are paid for if you trust Christ paid for them. All right? But David doesn't know that. So I hope that's clear. Psalm 37, verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. That do good is the law's part. Right? Every religion will agree with Psalm 37, verse 3. They'll just redefine who the Lord is. Muslims like that verse too. Trust in the Lord and do good. Well, good Muslim verse. Why not? They take the Bible and use that as well. Right? Mormons will teach that. Jehovah's Witnesses will teach that. Every Roman Catholic will teach that. Okay? Buddhists wouldn't even have a problem with it. I mean, if you make the Lord something less personal, sure. Your Lord. You know, whatever your Lord is, you know, trust in the Lord. So, I mean, this is a very religious statement because that's all that God had revealed at this point. I am the Lord, the God of Israel. Do these things that I instructed you. Jesus. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the, where? In the land. And verily thou shalt be fed. It's making the circles again, the prayer of Jabez. Have you read the book, The Prayer of Jabez? The prayer of Jabez in the Bible was a prayer that a Jew made about God increasing his land. And the reason why he made that prayer wasn't because he was in real estate or something. It was because God had promised Abraham and Israel a piece of land. And he promised that if they did his laws, that he would increase their possessions. Okay, the land, because he was talking about his purpose on the earth. And so when Jabez prays, increase my borders, this is a covenant prayer. We can't pray the prayer of Jabez today. It would be wrong of you, because the land you own, you either inherited from your parents or you worked hard and you paid for to buy the plot of land you have. But either, in any event, it wasn't given to you of God. God didn't give you the land that you live on. God didn't give the land to anyone over in Israel today either. This is where dispensationalism really helps to understand what God is doing and what He's not. But back when Jabez was praying, God said, this is the land I'm giving you. And so Jabez was praying that covenant prayer. We don't have a land on the earth. We're going to see a little bit later, maybe you see the end from the beginning here, that as we study this earthly purpose of God, we don't belong on the earth. We have no promises on the earth. Our promises are up here in heaven. We're up here. We're the part in Christ that God wants to gather together in heaven. That's where we are. Okay? You don't even know what you're going to be walking on in heaven. Clouds? Cloud nine? You know, don't they walk on cloud nine? What are you walking on out there? Is there a heavenly land? Oh, yeah, Beulah land. We sang about that in church. No, that's the earth. Beulah land is Israel. That's there. But if you're singing the song Beulah land, you're singing about you inheriting Israel's land. You know, try again. You haven't been promised land. Okay? Israel was, though. So Psalms 37, verse 3, lest I belabor the point here. David says, to do good, and thou shalt dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Wow, what an amazing promise. If you delight yourself in God, He'll give you your desires. Try that one on for size. Right? Under the law, that actually worked. Because you know what one of the laws was given to Israel? That there was a tithe. You say, how does the tithe meet the desires of my heart? Well, typically, the way the church uses it today, it does not at all. I mean, they teach you to give 10%, you know, off the gross or whatever, and you give 10%, and you kind of begrudgingly, all right, got to do it for God's sake, right? We're not under the law of tithing. But there was another tithe in the Old Testament you don't hear a pastor teach about, which was a tithe of 10% of your goods that it says in the law you spend on whatever your heart desires. Whoa. Fund, you know? Take 10%, whatever I want. As they can go buy some food just to have a good time. I mean, God ordered them to feast and to enjoy the food. And then that was part of the law. And so, I mean, we can spiritualize that and preach it in our culture and say, we're a country of workaholics. You know, you work so much, you never take a break and this sort of thing. We can spiritualize that and preach it. It'd be a good spiritual lesson. But the point is the law instituted in it. that they can have the desires of their heart with their tithe, with the 10%. Okay? And so when Psalm 37 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart, this isn't God promising seven virgins to people if they blow up a building. This is not what that is. This is God saying, tithe according to the law, and you can spend that tithe on your heart's desire. He's a God of, he created things that are to be enjoyed. He created beauty. He created the world as they are. Look at your wife and say she's beautiful. Well, God made woman. I mean, what do you think he was thinking? Right? That's God's fault. It's his credit. But I'm getting off topic here. God created a law to teach these people how to obey and how to be righteous, and he was teaching them also that seventh-day Sabbath, how to take a rest, and teaching them also, you know, how to take that tithe and spend it on what your heart desires, because you need to have that joy and this sort of thing. And so Psalm 37 is not a promise for you. You don't operate under this law. Okay? What if you take 20% and spend it on your heart's desire? What if you take 8% and spend it on your heart's desire? Well, if you spend 8%, you'd be breaking God's law under the Old Testament. Right? Imagine that. Someone forcing you to enjoy yourself. Some people need that. But you'd be breaking the law. The point is, we're not under that law. Psalm 37 is not a promise for you. You will not get the desires of your heart just by delighting in the Lord. Okay? This is under Israel's covenant, under the law program. But anyway, I'm getting off topic once again. Get me back on track when I do that. Psalm 37, David is talking about being in the Lord, delighting yourself in him, trusting in him, right? See the focus here? He wants the people that he created, the nation that he created, to be in him, to seek pleasure in him, to find glory in him, to find salvation in him. That's what he's communicating to them. And how do they do that? How do they get in him? Through the instructions, through the laws, right? And so we were talking about being in Christ earlier, all things in Christ, and the question was, how do we get here? Well, under Israel's program, under the laws, you would get in him through obeying his instructions under the law. Back with Abraham, you would get in the Lord by blessing Abraham. Back with Adam, how would you walk with God in the garden? Only if you didn't eat of that tree. Because if you ate of that tree, God says, sorry, get out. All right, you sin, disobey. And so you see, being in him changes when God reveals new information to the people he wants to be in him. So here's my instructions here, and to be in him, you obey, right? So his changing instructions matter. Look at Psalm verse 73. Psalm 73, verse 28. Psalm 73, verse 27. This is the scary verse, followed by a good one. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. So if you're separated from God, if you're not in him, you'll be destroyed. God gives life. God gives peace and righteousness. And we saw joy here a moment ago under the law. And so you need to be in him. If you're far from him, you're going to be destroyed under the law. So verse 28 says, it is good for me then to draw near to God. I mean, that would be the natural conclusion. If God is the source of blessings and life and peace and righteousness and being in him is where you get that, then I want to be as close to him as I can. And Christians today have the same sentiment. We want to be close to God, right? Because he's the source and giver of these good things. So Psalm 73, verse 28 says, it's good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all of his works, all thy works. So you see the focus here. We know God is good. We know he's the source of these good things. So we need to draw near to him, not draw away from him. We draw away, we get punished. Draw near, we get blessed. Okay? How do you get in Christ? Well, draw near to him. Right? How do you do that? Obey his commandments? Do good? Are you seeing that pattern? Proverbs 3, verse 5 says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Right? Trust in the Lord is what Proverbs says. Look at Isaiah 45, verse 17. Told you I was going through the whole Bible here, so we're going from Genesis to Revelation. But the book of Isaiah talks about Israel being in the Lord. He wants them to trust in him. He wants them to find salvation in him. Hopefully, by the time Isaiah comes around, Israel has learned an important lesson. We'll put Isaiah up here. Isaiah was a prophet later in Israel's history, and he was prophesying two things. One, the judgment and destruction of Israel's city because they were disobeying God's law. Remember, David talked about going away from God, you'll get punished. Well, that's what Israel was doing. They were disobeying God's law. Even the sacrifices, they weren't doing that right. Okay? So Isaiah prophesies about the destruction. But he prophesies another thing, which is about the restoration. So Isaiah prophesies about the destruction of the city, but also the restoration of that city. And that's where you get a lot of prophecies about the coming city to Jerusalem, the heavenly kingdom. He starts talking about things over here in this future kingdom to Israel, where there will be a king who comes down from heaven and he reigns on the earth. Isaiah 9:6, anybody? On their Christmas cards, right? Anyone born unto us, the king of David and these sort of things, the prince of peace, king of kings? You know, this is Isaiah 9. So Isaiah talks about the destruction of Israel because of their sin and the restoration of Israel in this kingdom, this glorious paradise on earth where God would dwell with them because they are close to him, right? But we're reading, and under the law, they can only be close to him if they draw near to him. They do good. They obey his commands. Where are we at? Isaiah 45, in verse 17 is what I want. Verse 16, you see here the twofold ministry of Isaiah. They shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. The issue in the Old Testament was that you serve the one God, not the idols. Israel is serving idols. And therefore, it says, in verse 16, they're going to be ashamed. Verse 17 says, but Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end, forever. Right? It says, if you're serving idols, you're going to be ashamed when the end comes. But if you're serving the one true God, the God of Israel, it says, salvation is in him. Israel shall be saved in the Lord. That's where they find salvation. God wanted Israel to know that salvation's found in me, right? Your provisions are found with me. I gave you daily bread in the wilderness. Your salvation is found with me. Your joy is found in me. Your refuge is found in me. He says, I will give you these things. You find them in me, right? Isaiah 45, verse 17 says, look at Isaiah 45, verse 24. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Wow, what a good day that would be for Israel. When they stop saying, oh, I get righteousness and strength because of my own might or because of these idols I'm serving, but because of the true God of Israel, in him I find righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come. There's a sign over on 26 that says this. Wise men still seek him. This guy has it in his front yard. This is an Isaiah teaching. This is like seeking the Lord, drawing near to him. All that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. Israel is going to come to glory only in the Lord. We know that already. We already started the lesson with that, right? Glory is going to come with all things in Christ. But how do you get here? How does Israel get here? Following his instructions. Doing good, right? Offering sacrifices of righteousness. That's what David said. That's what Moses said, okay? Isaiah 61:10 says, when that happens, they'll rejoice in the Lord. Look at John 1. Let's move over to the New Testament here. Paul says that Jesus was born of a woman made under the law. Every day Jesus walked on the planet, he operated as a Jew in Israel under the law. That means he kept the laws, right? His mom, after Christmas ham, that was a joke because they don't eat pork, killed two turtle doves, right? Because that was what the law said they had to do when they gave birth and this sort of thing. So this was part of the sacrificial system. And so he kept the law. His mother kept the law. His father kept the law. Jesus was circumcised. Jesus, throughout his ministry, obeyed the holidays and kept the Passover feast and everything else. Okay, he kept all the laws. In John chapter 1, we learn about who Jesus was and how Jesus came to his own people, the nation of Israel. In John 1 verse 4, it says, in him, in Christ, in the Word of God being Jesus, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Okay? There was life for people if they blessed Abraham. There's life found in God when they keep his commandments. There was life, Isaiah says, in the Lord. Salvation in the Lord. Righteousness in the Lord. In John 1, we'll put John here, because John was a ministry before the cross. John 1 verse 4. And he says, in Christ was life. Okay? By the way, I just kind of threw this up there flippantly, but this is a really important thing to think in your mind here. Where John shows up before that cross. At the fair, wow. The people just don't know what's in the Bible. They have not put it together on a timeline like this. And so they don't understand where the cross fits in relation to these people. They'll quote David, you know, and think, oh, David, Jesus, they're all the same thing. Well, no, David was, 500 years before Christ, right? oh, John, the cross, same thing. No, John is talking about a time before Jesus died. So a gentleman had a hat on, John 3:16. You've seen the baseball, football games, you know, with John 3:16 on the chest. And you're going, John 3:16? God so loved the world that gave his only begotten Son, right? Whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Because in Christ was life, right? That was said before Jesus died. Jesus had not yet died. Think about that. You have to think about it hard, because Jesus' death is what saves you. He hadn't died yet. That means salvation could not be offered through the cross to people. He hadn't died. Okay? And so in John 3:16, when Jesus said, God so loved the world that he gave me from heaven to come to you, right? The reason why God sent Jesus to earth was what John 3 is talking about, not the cross. It's talking about God coming from heaven to earth. It's because God had been educating them about how they need to be in him. And he sees humanity, Israel, not drawing near to him, but drawing away from him. And so what does God do? Out of his graciousness and love, he goes, well, I'll come down to you. Boom. You know, that's what happened. But that's still not enough. Because what happened when Jesus came down to the earth? You know the story. You know, they put him on a cross. We don't want you here. Lifting him up off the earth. They nailed him to a cross, and we don't want you here. Right? In him is salvation. Who's Jesus Christ? He is him, right? And so you learn something else here in this New Testament information, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that the in him is Jesus. Okay, well, where's Jesus here? We'll put him here. Jesus is life. Jesus is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. Look at John 6:56. And Jesus starts teaching this. Whereas in the Old Testament, they need to know that salvation is in the Lord, righteousness is in the Lord, the Lord is their Savior, the Lord is their refuge. And then God puts on human flesh in John, comes down in the form of Jesus Christ, and Jesus starts teaching in John 6, verse 56. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwells in me, and I in him. Now that's important to those who know the history of God's education, because he's talking about knowing that in him is salvation. Jesus comes and says, eat me, drink me, you'll dwell in me, and I'll dwell in you. Well, if you dwell in God and God dwells in you, then you will have blessings, right? You will get the good things that God can provide. You see? So how do you get in him? How do you get in Christ? Right? Now we're seeing it a little more clear, because Christ is actually walking on the planet. How do you get in him if you're on the earth at the time of the book of John? Well, it says here you got to eat him. I wonder where the Roman Catholics get it. That verse right there. And so you go to Mass, where they teach that the wafer turns into the actual flesh of Jesus, and they say, why is that necessary? Why do you have to believe that you're eating flesh and blood? That's kind of disgusting. And they say, well, John 6:56 says, we don't eat him, he won't dwell in us. Right? So it's ironic that one of the only places they take literally is a place that John 6 tells you you don't take literally, because in John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus explains what that means. He says, I am the bread of life. He's not an actual piece of flour. Okay? He's the bread of life, meaning, you know, he's the one that gives life. He says, he that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believes on me shall never thirst. The eating of Jesus has to do with coming to him. Remember in the Old Testament, draw near to God? Well, what happens when God comes to the earth? What do you have to do? You still have to draw near to him. I follow you, Jesus, right? Isn't that what he did? Didn't Jesus say, follow me? Yep. Right? And so now, the association with God was they're following this man, God in the flesh. Be in him. Come to him. Believe in him. Trust in him. Salvation in him. Refuge in him. Cleft of the rock. And the rock is Jesus. You know, everybody, this is the songs we sing, right? What's missing? The cross. It's still Old Testament teaching. Do you see this? Old Testament teaching pointing out Jesus as God. God come to earth. You're still drawing close to him. You're still keeping these laws. Jesus kept the laws every day of his life, and he taught his disciples to do so. In Matthew 23, he said, do that which Moses instructs you to do. Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And he says, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you've got to keep the law. He even made the law a little harder. As you have heard it said, you know, that he that commits murder, he that kills, you know, is the sin. But he says, I say unto you, he that is angry without a cause That's a murderer in his heart. Anger, wait a minute. It was not thou shalt not get angry, it was thou shalt not kill. Right? But Jesus says, yeah, but the point of that law was anger in your heart that's just like murder inside towards the other person. Anger without a cause. That without a cause, by the way, for those of you who are taking notes on that, it's found in your King James Bible, not in other Bibles, and it's so important. Because if that without a cause is not there, that makes God a sinner. Because God gets angry. But with a cause. A righteous cause. Right? And so Matthew 5 says, if you get angry without a cause, you're a murderer. You see? It's not a sin to get angry at wrong. It's wrong. Right? But it's without a righteous cause. Now that's wrong. You're angry at someone just because they irritate you. Well, this is not a good enough reason. I'm sorry. Right? I don't like the way they look. I don't like the way they walk. I'm sorry. It's not a good enough reason. It's without a cause. That's wrong. See the difference? Anyway, don't want to get caught down, bogged down on that. Matthew 5, though, Jesus made the law harder. He said, the law taught that. I tell you what the meaning of the law was. He says, you got to prevent getting angry without a cause. You got to prevent the thoughts of your mind from being sinful. Right? And so Jesus came teaching the law. He was born of the law. He taught the law. All of his disciples understood they had to keep the law. In fact, their water baptism was part of the law. Under the law to Israel, the priest had to be washed and had to be identified as clean ones, sanctified ones. And the water baptism of John and the water baptism of Jesus had to do with making Israel the sanctified ones to go into that kingdom. He taught the law. Okay? Look at John chapter 15. You say, Jesus was about love, and Jesus teaching the law doesn't sound right. I've already quoted to you Matthew 23 and Matthew 5. You can read it for yourself. But look at John 15. Now, John 15 is the day before Jesus was crucified, night before. John 15 is a popular chapter here because it talks about the true vine, Jesus being the vine, right? Songs and poems have been written about this and pictures drawn about trees and you being part of Jesus' tree and everything else. But John 15 in verse 4, abide in me and I in you. You've heard that talk before, right? Not new information. David wrote about that. Isaiah wrote about that. Being in Christ, being in the Lord, not new information. That's what God's been trying to communicate the whole time. You need to be in Him. Salvation's in Him. He says, abide in me. Salvation's in me. Rejoice in me. Seek refuge in me. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. He says, I am the true vine. Ye are the branches. Abide in me and you'll receive the fruit. What happens if you don't abide in Him? You don't get the fruit. John 15 in verse 5. So how do you, once again, the question is risen, how do you abide in Him? How do you get in Him? If you're John 15 and He's the true vine, you're the branch, how do I stay in that vine? Is that that's the question you should be asking. John 15 verse 6. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. Doesn't sound like a good end for broken off branches. Don't want to be a branch. I'd rather not be a branch if I can avoid it. That'll help you with Romans 11, by the way. Not a good position to be a branch. Branches can be broken. Okay? You're a member of Christ's body. Christ doesn't take His body parts and chop them off. He doesn't do that. Okay? But John 15 and verse 7, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will and it shall be done unto you. There's a prayer promise. So there's the temptation. You say, why would I want to have this conditional relationship where I have to abide in Him and have to work in Him? Because of the promise. Ask what you will and it'll be given to you. So people say, prayer doesn't work for me. Because they're praying John 15, verse 7. Well, that's because we haven't got to the point yet, but that's not what God's doing today. God's not building a tree today. He's building a body. In verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. Read that again slowly. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. How do you become a disciple of the Lord Jesus? You bear fruit. You bear fruit, you're a disciple. What if you don't bear fruit? Not a disciple. So how do you know God's disciples? By their fruit. Right? Jesus taught that in Matthew 7. So how do you abide in the tree? Well, you've got to heed Jesus' words. You've got to obey what He instructed. You've got to bear fruit. And that's how you stay in that tree. When you stop bearing fruit, cut off. And this is why Christians use the language such as, I'm trying to get my life together. I'm trying to get, you know, walk with the Lord. And, you know, I walked away from him for a bit there. And, you know, I have just kind of a dry life there. Didn't have any life in me. This doesn't describe a saved person at all. It describes someone who's trying to work to follow God in the flesh. Just like the Old Testament when God was in heaven. Only now God is on earth. Right? They see Christ, and they're trying to be in him by following him and doing work. John 15, verse 9, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. You say, yes, we want to continue in your love. How do I do that? If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Sounds good, doesn't it? I mean, follow Jesus. What would Jesus do? Jesus did things. I'll do them like. Can you do what Jesus did? You don't ever ask that question? He was God manifest in the flesh. He lived a perfect life. He obeyed the law every day of his life. There are things you wouldn't want to do following that law. There are things you can't do because you're not God. Right? He was perfect. And Jesus just said, if you do my commandments, you'll abide in my love. And I won't cut you off. How is that any different from the Old Testament? Where God says, if you keep my commandments, I'll give you the blessing. If you don't, I'll cut you off. The same thing, only God's a little closer, saying it with a whisper. Right? If you abide in my love. And they see his face, you know. Which hopefully would encourage them to do right. But it's no different in the teaching. It's still a conditional relationship. Okay? Look at John 17. John 17, verse 21. I'm about to get moving here. We've got some other things to cover. John 17, 21, that they all may be one. Jesus' prayers here, the Lord's prayers in John 17. This is where Jesus prays to God the Father. This is how you know there's a triune God. In John 17, verse 21, he prays that they shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Just let us be one together. We talked about earlier this morning the Together 2016 movement, where all these Christians got together in the name of Jesus, right? We're all together. And how do they know that they're Christians? Because we're together in the name of Jesus, right? And Michael asked the question, well, what do you teach about Jesus? No, we haven't got that far yet. We haven't got that far in the Bible yet. Because up to now, all we know is God is manifest in the flesh. And so Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. And so he's on the earth. And so we need to obey his commandments, keep his instructions, draw near to him. We need to, in the name of Jesus, gather together and be one. Because Jesus says, as they gather and are one, then the world will know that they're in me. And so as people look at Washington, D.C. and say, look at a million Christians over there in the name of Jesus. They must be real Christians, I mean, because they're all together. Were you there yesterday? Well, who are you? Apparently, not one with them. Look at 1 John. I got Bible evidence here. I'm quoting Scripture to you, folks. Don't you know if I quote a Bible verse, it must be true? Is that heresy for a pastor to say, sarcastically? Not every verse in the Bible is written to you. We need to rightly divide it to know what part God is speaking to us. Now, I'm skipping right over Paul's epistles. We're not there yet. Now, I'm going to 1 John, written by one of the 12 apostles of Jesus' earthly ministry. And in 1 John chapter 2, if I ever get there, in verse 9, and that's not the one I want. I want the one down in verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. There it is. If you don't gather together with those in Washington, D.C. at the National Mall for Together 2016 with the Catholic Pope and the Protestants and the Lutherans and the Pentecostals, then the reason why you weren't there is because you weren't of them. Right? Because those who love the Lord, we're all together. You must love something else. Right? 1 John 2:19, the identification in 1 John was that we'll know them by their fruits. We'll know them because they continue with us. If they don't continue with us and they separate from us, they're not of us. They were never of us. Right? Must not be Christian. And churches today treat church like that. Someone comes to church and they leave. They don't come back. And they go, why'd they leave for? Well, they weren't of us. That's for certain. They weren't a real Christian. Real Christians come here. You know, they left because they weren't of us. Is that the truth of grace today? It was surely the truth in 1 John 2:19. I'm quoting Scripture to you. But you see, there's a need to rightly divide the Scriptures. And 1 John, writing about this ministry to the earth, of how to be in Christ according to his earthly purpose, they had to continue together, in obedience together. You're in 1 John, earlier in chapter 2, in verse 5, John reiterates here, whoso keeps his word, God's word, Jesus' word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. You know you're in Christ if you keep his word. If you don't keep his word, you're not in him. Verse 3, we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Keep his commandments, you're a Christian. So when I ask someone at the fair, are you a Christian? And they say, yes. And I say, well, 9 out of 10 people say they are, so what makes you different? And they say, well, they don't keep God's word. They don't follow the instructions God gave. They don't show themselves a Christian. They don't live the life. They don't obey the commandments. And I go, ah, I know where you're coming from. 1 John. 1 John 2. The problem is, 1 John 2 is not the gospel of the grace of God. This doesn't save a soul today. This does not make a single Christian today. 1 John 2. John was writing to the remnant of Israel going into a kingdom whereby supernaturally empowered with the Holy Ghost, they can identify other people supernaturally empowered with the Holy Ghost by their works that the Holy Ghost caused them to perform. You don't have the supernatural power. The Holy Ghost causes you to keep God's statutes. Ezekiel 36, verse 27. You are left struggling with your flesh. And you say, I trust Christ. I trust his death for my sins. I'm a sinner, and I know God's love that he died for me and his resurrection. And the next morning you wake up, and you struggle with your sin. And maybe you question, am I a Christian? I mean, I'm still struggling with the sin. Well, in this dispensation of grace, it's not about your works. It's about Christ's work. That's fundamentally opposite to 1 John 2:19 and John chapter 5 and John chapter 17. Was Jesus teaching the truth? Yes, he was, for then. He wasn't teaching the truth for today. Jesus returned, and so we're up to Paul now. Jesus, when he died and went to heaven, people think that's the last we ever heard of Jesus. You know, you have the Easter cantata, empty tomb, he's empty, and sometimes they'll have the apostles standing up, you know, the light in the corner. That's the light man. That's his key moment right there, the light guy. Look, there it is. That's his moment of truth. He's in heaven. But they don't know that Jesus came back. He came back in Acts 9. Paul's on the road to Damascus, and here is the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord said in Acts 9:15 that Paul was his chosen vessel to minister his grace to Gentiles. In Ephesians chapter 3, look at Ephesians 3. This is where we started, remember? In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul, who wrote the book of Ephesians, by revelation of Jesus Christ. This is not his invention. Paul was not one of the 12 apostles. So when we're asking people at the fair, we're giving out free balloons with Ephesians 2:8 on them, and we ask them simple questions like, name one person from the Scripture. What? Name anybody. You get a free balloon. Easy, right? Moses, David, Samson, Jezebel, whomever, right? Name a person. And they go, they don't know a single person. How hard is it then to communicate, not just a single person, how many people I got up here? You have to be familiar not only who these people are, but when they lived in history. How boring is that? I mean, history class. But if you don't understand that Paul was not one of the 12, and he was given a revelation after Christ died, you're going to think the Bible is an impossible book. But if you know this, that Christ returned to Paul to make him the apostle of the Gentiles, Romans 11:13, you may be tempted to open the Bible to Paul's epistles and say, what does God have to say to Gentiles? What does God have to say to those who don't live under the law? In Ephesians 3, verse 1, Paul says he's the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. If you are a Jew today, then read Romans 11:25, Jews are fallen, and God's offering grace freely to all. Okay? The point being that Paul is our apostle. We don't follow the 12 apostles. The 12 apostles being rulers of the 12 tribes of Israel, right, which came from Jacob's 12 sons for the earth. Instead, we read the instructions Christ revealed to the one apostle, because it's to Paul that was revealed the mystery of God's will. All right? How all things will be brought together in Christ. Ephesians 3, verse 2 says, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote in a foreign a few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known. Ages means time. In on all time it was not known. Romans 16, Paul says it was kept secret since the world began. So all this conversation today was just me reading the Bible to you, saying this is Bible that's not for your participation. Because Paul says, in all ages it was not known what Christ has revealed to me now, which he calls this mystery information. But it serves the mystery. What is the mystery, you ask? Ephesians 3, verse 6 is the answer. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Remember I said before, not all the Bible's for your participation. Ephesians 3, 6 says, you can participate in this. You can partake of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Right? A couple questions there. What's the promise? What's the gospel? You know, right? What has God been saying since the world began? You need to be in me. Seek salvation in me. Seek righteousness in me. How do we get there, God? Keep the laws. Christ comes. You need to abide in me. How? Keep my commandments. Paul comes. You need to be in Christ. How? By the gospel of grace. Oh, well, that's new. That's different. And so Paul starts preaching this gospel of grace, that it's not what you do. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, the same book. You're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not of yourselves. Romans 3 and 4, he spends three chapters detailing how it's not the works you do. God justifies ungodly people when you trust Christ's payment for sins. Trust his work, and he'll save you by grace. That's the gospel of the grace of God. And that is a contrary message to what Jesus taught in his earthly ministry than what Isaiah taught and Moses taught since the world began. But all of these people were trying to be in God, in Christ. Paul was teaching being in Christ a different way. Because God was revealing the secret of his will, the mystery of the gospel, the revelation. He could not, if you just pause and think about it, God could not reveal this gospel of grace until Christ died, right? Until he taught the law, the knowledge of sin. Until he revealed Christ the Messiah. He had to wait to the time in which it was ready to reveal his grace. And he did. And this is the time, right here, you are here, in which we live. Okay? And so you are here living in the dispensation of God's grace. We've been tasked to preach God's grace. Romans 6:14 says we're not under the law. And look at 2 Corinthians 5:17. 2 Corinthians. We've been talking about how to get into Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, Paul says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things become new. He says in verse 16, we have known Christ for the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. We know no man after the flesh. Under Israel, the flesh was a lot. It mattered who you were in the flesh. If you were a Jew, you could go into the temple. If you were a Jew, you could approach God. Paul says now, we know no man after the flesh. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, black, white, yellow, purple. Don't matter. In Christ, you're saved by grace. Right? All men. Galatians 3, it says that male or female, Jew or Greek, bond or free. In Christ Jesus, all are what? All are one. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15, he says what? The mystery that Paul was given was that God made of two things, Jew and Gentile, one new thing. The two become one. Where have you heard that before? Oh, marriage ceremony. Marriage ceremony. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 5. Male and female, the two become one. And Paul says that's a picture of the mystery of Christ. What's the mystery of Christ? Oh, yes, the two things become one, heaven and earth together. It's amazing how when we understand the mystery of Christ, now we know God's will. He's trying to make two one. How do you reconcile a righteous God with sinful humanity? In Christ, by the cross. How do you bring together all things in heaven and earth? Well, when Israel has the earth and the church is promised a heavenly position, they can both be in Christ. Right? How does God go from here, Adam and Eve, the only two people on the planet, and they're sinners, to over here, to heaven and earth, all things in Christ? It's through this. He taught Israel about the earth. Messiah came to the earth. And then, boom, mystery revealed to Paul. Creates a heavenly people who go to heaven. You trust the gospel today, you go to heaven. That was never promised to Israel. Job wrote about being on the earth. Remember, David talked about having a land. Jesus said, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. They're looking for an earthly kingdom. But with Paul, you learn in Ephesians 2:6 that you have a position, a place in heaven. Okay? In Ephesians 2, verse 8, or 2, 7, rather, says that in the ages to come, God would show forth all his kindness, all his grace towards you because of your position in heaven. So God's purpose for you is that in heaven, God would bless you. Okay? God's purpose for the earth is that, or for Israel, is that on the earth, God would bless them. Israel. The church. Okay? So that in the fullness of times, all things, heaven and earth, church and Israel, are in Christ. And everybody living in the universe depends upon the Lord, trusts in Him, finds salvation in Him, righteousness in Him, right? Because all things are in Christ. And so we learn there's a twofold purpose to be in Christ. One was a mystery, one was prophecy, one was Israel, one was the church. One included priests and tabernacles and earthly things and water baptisms, earthly elements. One included spiritual things. No earthly elements in this dispensation. Water doesn't clean you. There's no priest between you and God. There's no physical thing you have to put on. There's no physical place you have to go. There's nothing that you've got to perform in your flesh. It's all of Christ. And you get put into the church. Okay? And this twofold purpose concludes with understanding the mystery of God's will. Okay, Ephesians 1 verse 10. Any comments, any questions about the chart? I think we'll stop there for today. Yes, sir.
So, talking about God's purpose, it seems that the original intention was all things in Him. And then the fall and the separation between God and man created the need for a program and a plan. But it kind of starts how it ends, with the intention or the purpose of all things starting together. And because of the issue, all things coming back together is the original purpose.
Yeah, I think you're thinking correctly, except for one thing, and because you're talking about the cause here being the sin, being the need to restore.
That's
what I was going to correct, and just that God had purposed that from before the world began. See, so you ever wonder why did God put that tree in the garden? Why? I mean, God knows all things. God knew they were going to sin. You are right that God did all of this in order to solve the sin problem, but God knew sin was going to be a problem. When He creates beings that are not Him, okay, He knows they're going to act contrary to Him. That's the nature of creating things that are not you. And so He, knowing this, had a purpose before the world began, which is what Paul says. Before the world began, He purposed this mystery, this thing here. He said, I'm going to put all things in Christ. And who's Christ? Well, Christ is going to be the Savior of the world. He's going to be this person that saves them from their sins. He's going to be the King of the earth in heaven.
But that's just the plan of the world, because there was a fall in heaven as well. Uh-huh. I don't understand how that coincides with what happened in the fall on earth or Adam's fall.
Oh, in heaven.
Right.
Well, that's because He populates heaven with people from the earth.
Well, the reconciliation comes because of the fall in both places.
I don't follow.
The need for reconciliation in both places comes because of the fall in both places.
Right. You're right. There's sin in heaven. The devil sins, but the devil never gets saved. And so that the difference between humanity and the spiritual beings in heaven is that spiritual beings in heaven don't face death. They don't face a punishment for sin apart from separation from God. I mean, they are cast out of heaven. And so if there's sin in heaven, there's sin that comes to earth as a result of man's sin. But man's the only one that can die. And through his death, that's where God purposes in humanity. Through the death, Christ dies and is raised from the dead so that humanity can operate. And this is the foil of the devil and supernatural powers. Ephesians 6 says this, is that the supernatural, the heavenly beings, are higher than the earthly beings. But God doesn't use them for the reconciliation of the universe, as you're saying. He uses humans, and primarily that one man, Jesus Christ. And then men reconciled in Him to populate the positions previously held by these people, where sin was at. So the reconciliation in heaven has to do with people populating it and God kicking out those beings that... So there's no salvation of the beings in heaven. I don't know if that's what you're asking or not.
Well, I was trying to identify in my head where the purpose started. Because it says before the world began, but yet probably also before the fall in heaven.
Well, that's right. The fall in heaven was after the world began.
Okay.
Yes. Yeah, so that made the confusion. Yeah. There were no beings in heaven before Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Before that is, before Genesis 1:1 was when God purposed in His mind. In the beginning, God had a purpose, really. We just don't read about it in Genesis 1:1. He had a purpose, and then He created the heaven and the earth. So He purposed and then created. And when He created, that's when He created beings in heaven.
That's in Genesis 1. At the end of the chapter, he says it's all very good. And then there's sin in heaven on earth. And so Genesis 3, you see Satan and you see humanity sin. So yeah, there's the chronology of it is that there's God with a purpose, God with creation. There's a fall in heaven and earth. And then you resume with this. Yeah. And so the purpose, I mean, God had foreseen that. So that, I mean, he knew that there needed to be a resolution. He needed to provide the salvation. And this is why this whole thing had been purposed before. You know, Christ being the conqueror even of the heavenly positions of the devil. I mean, how would God defeat the devil? Unless 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7, he had this mystery ordained before the world. You know, if he had revealed it, then it wouldn't have worked. So, does that help? Yeah. Any other thoughts? Yes, sir.
Seems like the chart you started in Romans 16, talking about when people bring up the question about people being in Christ before Paul.
Yeah.
So what it means to be in Christ. He doesn't say that they were in Christ like me.
That's right.
In Christ before me. And so that might be a good thing to point out to people who bring that to your attention and say, well, everybody's in Christ, just like what you're saying. It's like, it's not like him.
That's right.
It was before him. And then this chart is a great way to say, you know, yeah, you can be in Christ, but according to what? According to prophecy or according to mystery?
Right.
According to grace or law?
Thanks for tying that ribbon. Yeah, that's exactly what I was trying to say, and you said it better than I did. Yeah. So we start with Romans 16:7. And you all hear that, right? So Paul says there are people in Christ before him, and people usually quote that to say, well, the mystery was known before Paul. No. God's purpose was always that people be in him, both heaven and earth. It was how they got into him. Prophecy of the law or mystery by grace. All things are in Christ. So, any other comments? You have comments?
Yeah, just like you and Will were saying, they're in Christ, but not really the body of Christ. In the way.
Right, there's the distinction. Yeah, the new creature, which is the Bible word for it, there's a new creature, the body of Christ. There is a different entity here, different people here than are here. And we're going to follow. Yeah. Anything else? Any other comments? All right, folks, let's say a prayer.
Lord, we're so grateful for your grace, and you've given us a big book to study. And we're grateful that we have each one of us here to help us understand. To give further light as we each study your word. I pray that it would work effectually in us that believe so that we can be your ambassadors to make all men see the fellowship of the mystery. I thank you for your grace and the hope that you provide and the faith through your word. Amen.